Good morning. And a special good morning to all the youth here from Rally Together. That's the right way to say it, right? Rally Together? Okay. I'm getting it. Okay. Okay, well, I'll just call it Rally. I like that one. That's shorter. Every time you read a book, and it doesn't matter if it's a classic like Jane Austen or it could be something more modern like James Michener, when you read a book, they always have what we would call a protagonist. A protagonist is the main character of the book, and typically the protagonist was going to be somebody who's a champion, a heroic figure. And you have to have that individual to catch the attention of the reader, and that's really what the story revolves around, this protagonist. Now, there's really no question that when you read through books of the Bible, it's much the same way. In fact, I'm teaching in Sunday school through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and the protagonist is very clearly David. David is the heroic figure in the book of Samuel. Well, there's also, however, other main characters, right? He might be the main character, but you've also got main characters like Samuel, right? Or Saul. But not only do you have main characters, but you also have to have what we would call minor characters. And it's in the book of Samuel, you run into this Abigail or the witch at Endor or Joab. There are different minor characters as well as the main characters. Well, this is much the same, by the way, with the Gospels. Everybody here knows the answer to who is the main character, the protagonist in the Gospels. Well, that's Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is Mark's main character, the book we're studying through. Now, as far as other main characters in the book that we're going to see as we go through the book of Mark, no individual stands out. Rather, I would say there are groups of individuals. There are what I would call main character groups. For instance, one main character group is Jesus' disciples. They interact with Jesus all the time. On every other page, there's the disciples, but they're all lumped together. The disciples said this. The disciples are amazed. The disciples all ask this question. They're a main character, but they're all thrown together. And then, of course, there's Jesus' opponents. And they're not named either, but they're this group. It's the scribes and the Pharisees, or the Pharisees and the Herodians, or the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians. Those individuals make up a second, if you will, a main character group. The third main character group we're going to see in the book of Mark is the crowd, sometimes called the multitudes. And oftentimes it's like they have one voice. And the multitude said, and the multitudes responded, and the crowd was astonished, using a singular verb. The idea is this whole group, it's like three main characters besides Jesus. The disciples who are on Jesus' side, the opponents of Jesus, of course, against Jesus, and then the crowd, who's oftentimes kind of neutral. They're there for the miracles. Sometimes they respond well to Jesus, sometimes not so well. In fact, let me just point out some within these groups that are the most conspicuous. For instance, of Jesus' disciples, we hear mostly from Peter and also James and John. Typically, it just says the disciples, but sometimes we'll see Peter, James, and John. Of Jesus' opponents, again, we don't get names of the scribes or anything like that, but what we do get is later the high priest Caiaphas, and then there'll be Pilate himself. As far as the crowd is, there are going to be a number of needy individuals. In fact, of the needy individuals, these minor characters will pop up. And the book of Mark, for two-thirds of the book of Mark, will be very interesting in watching how these minor characters respond to the touch of Jesus. Peter's mother-in-law and the leper we'll see today. The Gerizim demoniac, Jairus, the Syrophoenician woman, blind Bartimaeus, as well as others. These are minor characters that come up from this main character crowd. These people will pop on the scene and then they'll disappear and we won't see or hear anything more of them again. These minor characters will give us real insight as how we ought to respond when Jesus touches us. Because we'll see some of them respond really well and then some of them will find rather disappointing in how they respond when Jesus touches their lives. Now, today, our passage, we're going to see how Jesus touched the life of a minor character, Peter's mother-in-law. We won't read again about her through the rest of the book. Then we're going to have Jesus who gets off by himself to pray. Because I tell you what, touching other people and making a difference takes something out of you. And we're going to see how Jesus recharges his batteries. And then we're going to see another miracle, and this will be with a minor character, a leper who comes on the scene and disappears, and we never hear anything more about him again. But each one of these individuals, as we watch the mother-in-law as well as the leper, will see a vivid illustration that Mark is shoving right before us to show what do you do when you're touched by Jesus. If you've been touched by Jesus, how should you respond? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are grateful for this time we have together to celebrate communion. We thank you for the songs that we can sing to you in praise of what you've done for us. And we just ask, as we look at two characters in particular here, as well as Jesus, that you would help us to see what we need to do, how we need to respond to your touch, and then how we need to turn to you repeatedly so that we have the ability to touch others. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, if you recall last week, if you were here last week, Jesus gets baptized. He's down south. He heads up north, and he goes to Capernaum. And I showed you this little map. If you recall, Capernaum is on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. All right? And so Jesus is there. What did Capernaum look like at this time? Well, this is some artist's sketching of what Capernaum would have looked like as it looked out over the Sea of Galilee. Now, if you look with me, if you don't have your Bibles open, it says in verse 20, immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Church is out. And where do they head immediately? They go from the synagogue to the house of Simon, Peter, and Andrew. Now, archaeologically speaking, we think we've pinned down where the synagogue is. In fact, that's never been a whole lot of question. The Jews tended to build their synagogues on the highest point of land in a town. And we have found at this particular site conclusive evidence that this was a major synagogue in the ancient times. So this, in fact, this is a picture I took hanging out of a helicopter while... No. This is a picture that dates back to when I was in Israel, okay? When I was there, it was a long time ago. Okay, and this is what it looked like when I went to Israel. The synagogue, you can see it right there, high point of the little town there. And if you look up to the top left, that's the traditional house of Peter, and that circular looking place. Now, we're pretty positive that this is the synagogue where Jesus preached. Not a lot of question about that. As far as Peter's house, we're pretty sure that's probably Peter's house. Several reasons why. One of the biggest reasons why is they found the major living room had been enlarged and whitewashed. You do not do that. The reason somebody would do that is if they're making it from a house into a gathering place. Secondly, we have found four different languages carved Christian graffiti on the wall in Syriac, Aramaic, Greek, and Latin. So we know, and we can date this, we can carbon date this back, and we know that somebody was doing all sorts of Christian writings and graffiti all over these walls at this time. It's also not surprising that it was not long after this, a church was actually established at this site. So this, we feel pretty comfortable. This is the synagogue, and quite likely, this is Peter's house. Now, this is what it looked like when I went there. Now, it's changed since then. This is what it looks like now. They have built a fancy pavilion and glass over Peter's house. I was talking to someone in Sunday school. He says, it's actually really cool. They haven't commercialized it too much. But this is what it looks like today. All right? Here's another image of what it looks like. You got the Sea of Galilee, and you can see the synagogue and Peter's house. Take a good look at this one, a really good look. The next picture is going to be what it looked like back then. Okay? That would have been Capernaum in Jesus' day. Right by the sea. Great place for a fisherman to live, right? I mean, you're living right next to the synagogue and right next to the sea. Now, the first minor character that we bump into is not a minor character in Peter's mind because this is Peter's mother-in-law. I mean, he's close to her. She's living at the house with him. That wasn't so unusual back then. And so that's the first person we're going to bump into is Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and she is sick. Right off the bat, when we bump into her, she's not doing well. Look, if you will. Verse 30, now Simon Peter's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever. And immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. Okay, I'm going to do a little imagining here. Here's what happens. Church is out. You're going home. What do we do when we get home from church? I'm hungry. The whole family's hungry. We're looking for something to eat. They get out of the synagogue. They go home. Mother-in-law, who's a great cook, should be cooking lunch. The only problem is, guess what? She's got a fever. Now, it says here that she has a fever. Luke is a doctor. If you look at Luke's gospel, he's actually more precise. He says she is burning up with a fever. Okay, Mark just says she has a fever. Matthew just says she has a fever. No, Luke tells us she's burning up inside. And as a result, and I can picture this, the guys walk in the house, Jesus, James, John, and you got Andrew, and you got Peter, and immediately she looks up, how did church go, boys? I'm not feeling too well. Anything happened today? Yeah, a demon, right? While Jesus is preaching, this demon starts screaming and hollering, and Jesus casts him out, and the whole town's talking about it, and they're gathering all over the place, and somebody's talking about visiting us tonight. Yeah, something happened today. Understand, what we're going to read about here happens in a 24-hour period. It's the Sabbath. They've come home from the Sabbath, and the mother-in-law can't cook. And so what does Peter do? He turns to Jesus. Can you do something, Jesus? She's burning up. Look at the rest of the verse. 32 or 31. He came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand. So Jesus walks in, takes her by the hand, and raises her up. Now let me tell you something. I'm a hugger. Okay? When I used to come home from a hard day's work, I had three of the cutest little boys. I still think they're cute, but... But I could not wait to get home, and I'd hear this, daddy's home, and I couldn't, and usually they go hide from me or whatever, but I love to squeeze my boys. They won't let me do that anymore. But you know, one of the worst things is when I got home was when Brenda said, don't touch the boys, or don't touch Nathan, he's sick. Don't touch Bradley, he's sick now, he's running a fever. I can't touch him. If I touch him, then I'm going to get sick, and then I can't preach on Sunday. That's a major problem. Jesus shouldn't have touched her, should he? Now, she's burning up. But Jesus goes over and touches her. In fact, lifts her up. I'm sure everybody was being very careful to not touch her. Jesus walks over and touches her without any hesitation. In fact, Jesus is going to later touch a leper without any hesitation. Now, this is going to be the first needy person of the crowd that we're going to bump into in the Gospel of Mark. The first needy person who responds. And what's her response when she gets healed? Look what it says. At the end of the verse, the fever left her and she went on a shopping binge at the Capernaum Mall. No, she didn't. She didn't do that. What did she do? She waited on them. Or if you, a better translation, the word there is diakonos, it's just a word for a deacon. She served. She starts serving. So what does she do? Now here's what happens. And again, this is not hard to imagine. I can see Peter saying, hey, Jesus just healed you. This is great. Now, you just take it easy, Mom. You just relax a minute. You know, James and John, Jesus and one of the girls, we'll cook something up. And what does she do? She chases him out of the kitchen. She served them. She's been sick. We don't know how many days, but the thing is she serves them. And so what does she do the minute she starts feeling better? She's cooking. She served them. Jesus has touched her, and what's her immediate response? She's looking for something to do. The last thing she's thinking about is rest. There is no question that Mark offers this illustration of this minor character to show us what do you do when you get saved. Now, let me make this perfectly clear. You do not serve to get saved. You do not serve to get saved. You get saved so you can serve. All right? That should be real clear. You do not serve people to get saved. You get saved so you can serve people. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as of works, lest no one should boast. And then what does verse 10 say? For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has made beforehand that we should walk in them. We are saved for the purpose of serving. That's what we're supposed to do. And she gets it. She illustrates it here perfectly. She's touched by Jesus, and what's her immediate response? Get out of my kitchen. That's her immediate response. And she's going to cook and she's going to take care of Jesus. She knows how those boys cook. She wants to make sure it's a good afternoon meal. Notice where she's at. She's in the kitchen. A lot of service goes on in the kitchen. We are very blessed to have Julia doing so much in the kitchen she does. We're blessed to have Vicky and Marilyn and Marcia. We're blessed to have the Woods. We're blessed to have the guys that clean up. There's a lot of service that goes on over in that kitchen. We're blessed for that. And I'm glad their attitude is, I've been touched, show me the kitchen. In fact, all you youth, what'd you do this weekend? I brought Brett and Nathan up, and guess what? You're all painting. I didn't care for the color scheme myself. But there was a little house that had some problems, wasn't it? And y'all are out there painting away. What were you doing? In service. Why do you do that? Because Jesus touched your life, so what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to go touch other people. And so that's exactly what you're doing. And all you people that drove folks around, you know, that's brave. Take five teenagers in your car and take off and hope you make it safely. All you people that did that, hats off to you. That's service. And you people that had those kids in the house, my goodness, that's gutsy. You had those kids in your house, that's service. Whenever you use your time, your abilities, what God has gifted you in, and sometimes things that you're not gifted in at all, you jump to the fore and you do something because Jesus has been touched in your life. That's exactly what this mother-in-law does. She's held up as an example, and you are just like her when you respond with service to being touched. There's something here you really need to note. Not only am I going to say that Peter probably told her, sit down, don't do anything, just relax, we'll take care of it. There is no command for her to serve here. She willingly gets up and does this service without any command or suggestion. And I've got to think that the suggestion was otherwise. She's looking for some place to serve. What can I do? And for her, where can she really serve best? She's obviously a good cook. And she's going to serve and take care of those boys and Jesus. Now, understand something. This is still the Sabbath. This is a 24-hour period. Look at the next verse. When evening came, now this is significant. After the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were those who were demon-possessed, those who were ill. What happens is this. On the Sabbath, Jews can't travel. They're not supposed to travel, right? They can only go so far. So they all wait till Sabbath is over. Jesus preached Sabbath. Sabbath is over when? Sunset. So what happens is everybody's watching their clock, their sundials, and as soon as it's sunset, everybody goes, we're going to Peter's house because that Jesus miracle worker is there. And what they do is the whole town mobs Peter's house. Look what it says. When evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. Now, you got to picture this. You got sick people all mobbing together, sniffling, sneezing, coughing. You've got people who are limping. You've got people who are staggering. You've got blind people trying to push their way through. And then you even got a couple demon-possessed guys. Their eyes are all going back in a circle. And you got some family member dragging them forward. Imagine this cacophony. This is a cacophony of people all mobbing together, and it's at Jesus's, well, it's at Peter's house, I tell you what, if you call me at 6 o'clock tonight after Sabbath, so to speak, we're going to ignore your phone call. We typically, when we're eating, to let it ring. Nobody should be calling our house at 6 o'clock, right? In fact, if ever I've called you at 6, usually the first thing out of my mouth, those of you who have done it to, the first thing I say, I'm sorry if I interrupt your meal. And I'm always grateful when somebody says, oh, no, we're not eating, Dave, go ahead. These guys, it's 6 o'clock till no doubt late at night. This mob is pressing against the door, everybody wanting Jesus to touch them and heal them. And that had to be a mess. That's not how I like to spend my Sunday evenings after church in the morning. But that's what they were faced with. This mob of people, the crowd, the multitudes, all of them needy individuals. This no doubt went on for hours. Jesus had to be drained. Jesus had to be exhausted after all this. But nevertheless, what does he do? Look what it says. In the early morning, well, let's go back to verse 34. He healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. That's the third time we've heard about these demons being cast out. We're going to bump into this a lot. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Remember, we talked about this before. Jesus does not need demonic PR. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went out to a secluded place and was praying there. So Jesus goes out, it's dark, and he finds some place away from everybody to pray all by himself. Understand something, Jesus is going to do this frequently. Why? Because he needs to recharge his batteries. I tell you what, if you minister and work with folks, sometimes you got to get back and get by yourself. Get with your Bible and pray. And that's what Jesus does. In fact, Jesus does this repeatedly. In Mark chapter 6, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. You guys all go this way, and I'm going this way. Why? Because I got to pray. In Mark 14, 32, of course, you're all familiar with this. They came to a place named Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane, up on the top of the Mount of Olives. And he said to his disciples, sit here till I've prayed. I like you guys, but out of my sight. I'm going to go over here around the corner. Luke 5, but the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Jesus, after his time with the crowds, the multitudes, he was always looking for a time to get alone and pray. Let me tell you something. You've got to do that. I'd encourage you every morning. Shut your door where you're at. Get up a little early, or if you're in the car, spend some time in prayer. Read your Bible. You got to do that. Jesus had to do that. You and I have to do that. It's an old saying. But if your output exceeds your input, your upkeep will be your downfall. Let me say that again. If your output exceeds your input, your upkeep will be your downfall. We typically call that in Christian circles burnout. I've been teaching Sunday school for 45 years, and I've got this going on, and they're burned out. It's important that you get time alone with God and you get time alone in His Word. That's the best protection against burnout. Jesus understood. And if Jesus is concerned about that, you and I sure need to be. Make sure you're spending time in prayer. Pick a time what's best for you. When I was at UPS for years working a night shift, the graveyard shift, for me the best time was right after work. It was about 4 a.m. and there was nobody around. I could walk the track and pray and nobody knew anything about it. Now it's in the morning. Make sure you set a time that's good for you to get with God. Jesus needed to get with his heavenly Father, and so do you. Now, while Jesus is seeking to get alone with God, our other main character group, the disciples, show their face. And again, we're going to see this repeatedly. They don't do so well. Look what it says. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, everyone's looking for you. In fact, if you look in Luke's passage, the parallel passage, it says this over in the Gospel of Luke. They came and tried to keep him from going away from them. In other words, this is Peter's thinking. We got this sitting in the palm of our hands. They're mobbing the doors, Jesus. And you're going out in the middle of nowhere. What are you thinking? We've got this place. And so that's why Luke says they're trying to convince Jesus to not go away from them. Who's them? The people of the town. They're ripe for the picking spiritually. And what's Jesus wanting to do? He wants to go somewhere else. He wants to preach, not stay there and just simply be a one-man hospital. In fact, look at Jesus' response. He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that's what I came for." Jesus wants to go somewhere else and get the message someplace else. He's got his batteries recharged. And at this point, Jesus is ready to hit the preaching trail again. And he wants to go to a different place. And so here we're going to see in verses 39 through 45, a touched life that does not do service to Jesus, but actually does disservice. And this is a bit of a shocker, this minor character, this leper, because of how well he starts off. Right off, you have to be impressed. Look what it says here. A leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees. This leper comes before Jesus. He falls down to his knees and he asks Jesus in this manner, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." That's pretty theologically sharp. If you're willing, you can make me clean. You could easily translate that, if you're willing, you have the power to make me clean. You have the ability. It's all up to you, Jesus. Notice what he doesn't say. Okay? "I'm naming it and claiming it, Jesus. Okay, you got to come through on this one." No, he's not doing it. If you're willing, you have the power to make me clean. Now understand something. When we began the book of Mark, I pointed out in the book of Mark, Mark will do more so than Luke or Matthew in pointing out both the emotions of Jesus and the emotions of the crowd. This is the only gospel. Luke doesn't do this, Matthew doesn't do this, but Mark says that Jesus, it says, looked upon him with compassion. Look at verse 41. Moved with compassion. Matthew doesn't notice that. Luke doesn't notice that. Dr. Luke notices all the... And in fact, Dr. Luke's going to point out it's not just leprosy. He's got acute leprosy. Dr. Luke, that's his point. Mark wants to tell you Jesus' heart was all wrenched up when he saw this man. He has acute leprosy. Let me tell you something. That's not acute leprosy. Acute leprosy is not cute. Acute leprosy, if you go home and Google leprosy, and you're going to see hideous images of people who've been attacked with leprosy. This is a minor case, but I can't show you something else because I don't want to be gasping all over the place. So what happens is he comes up to Jesus, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus is really impressed with this guy. His heart goes out to him. He sees how bad. Understand how risky it is. If you're a leper, you have to hang around outside town. Jesus is obviously, he's moved on to one of these other towns. He's close to town, and there's this guy that comes up from a distance. He's risking a rock upside the head. You go marching close to town as a leper, and quite likely you can expect to have some rocks coming your way and some loud screams of "unclean, unclean." He risks everything to go see Jesus. He's theologically precise. "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus is so impressed that what Jesus does is he reaches out and he touches the man. This is the second time in our passage, this phrase we see again. He reaches out and takes somebody by the hand. Don't miss this. You don't touch lepers. You don't touch people burning up with fever. And Jesus twice touches these people that shouldn't be touched. He's absolutely, totally unconcerned about what could happen to him. He wants to touch them and he wants to make them clean. He wants to heal them. And it's amazing what we see. This is the fourth time he will use the word "immediately" in our passage. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Now what's surprising is what happens next. We would expect this guy to be filled with all sorts of gratitude and do exactly just like the mother-in-law. "You don't even have to command me, Jesus, I'm going to serve you." But that's not what happens. But before I point that out, I want to point this out. Look at this thing that Jesus does here, which itself is a bit surprising. It says in verse 43, he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. He sternly warned him, and I checked all the versions, and all of them do a very good job of pointing out, like some of them say, he strongly warned him. My translation is this: he scolded him and sent him packing. And the reason I say that is because the word here used for sending him away is the same word that is repeatedly used of casting out demons. Okay? Jesus scolded him and he sent him packing. Or you could say it this way: Jesus said, "Don't you dare say anything, and you get going fast." Now, why would Jesus say that? Almost harshly so. He didn't want a mob. You cleanse a leper, folks, and again, he's going to have one more huge mob at the front door. So he cleanses this guy, and he sends him away. Now, what's he supposed to do? If you look, what it says is this: "See that you say nothing to anyone," okay, "be quiet, go show yourself to the priest, offer your cleansing, what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." In Leviticus 13 and Leviticus 14, there's a clear procedure. If you have been cleansed, apparently, of some type of leprosy or skin defilement, you go to the priest. After a week or so of being with that priest, they observe you. You offer, a poor person would offer a couple of doves, and that would be your sacrifice. You go through this procedure, and after a week, you're okay. Now, that's what he's supposed to do, but that's not what he does. Jesus has scolded him. Jesus has warned him in the strongest terms necessary. You don't say a word to anybody. You go straight to the priest, and then look what he does. Amazing. It says in verse 45, But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas. And they were coming to him from everywhere. That's not what should have happened. You know, repeatedly, now I already gave you a few weeks ago a rationale for what's going on here, but we're going to see this throughout the book of Mark. We saw it in chapter 1, Jesus rebuked him. Remember the exorcist? "Be quiet and come out of him." That's what he said to the demon, because the demons want to proclaim Jesus is the Son of the Most High. In chapter 3, whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they'd fall down before him and shout, "You're the Son of God!" And he would earnestly, he warned them not to tell who he was. In other words, stifle yourself, Edith, right? Mark 5, immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about it. My goodness, he just raises Jairus' daughter who's dead. And Jesus turns and says, "Here's my instruction. Shush up and don't say a word." And then in Mark chapter 7, and his ears were opened. And the impediment of his tongue was removed and he began speaking plainly. And he gave orders. Gave them orders not to tell anyone. Jesus does not want any more PR than he's going to naturally get. And the reason why is because the more miracles he do, the more resolute they will become to put him on top of their shoulders and give him a sword and say, "Let's charge the Romans." And he knows that, because that's their understanding of Messiah. And you know, and Jesus is going to tell the people this, and how much good does it do? Well, if we continue on in chapter 7, he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He's done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." As many times as Jesus tells people that he has touched this needy group of people, he tells them, "I'm only asking one thing of you. This is the only command. Just don't go blab it, would you? Just kind of enjoy the miracle and take it home with you." And they go tell everybody, which then brings more mobs of people and raises the expectancy of a conquering Messiah, which is why they get so disillusioned later, because he's not going to conquer. And so they turn their backs on him, because they're not interested in that type of Messiah. They don't want a suffering Messiah. They want a conquering Messiah. Now, there's an irony that you must not miss. Peter's mother-in-law serves Jesus. She makes Jesus's ministry easier, doesn't she? She feeds him. This leper makes Jesus' ministry harder by his response. In fact, think about this. The leper's life was a life of living in unpopulated areas. He had to stay away from everybody. Now they trade places. Now the leper can go into populated areas, and Jesus has to go in unpopulated areas. How ironic. They trade places. You know, as when you become a Christian, when Jesus touches your life, you can make ministry for the kingdom easier. And there's some Christians who've made ministry for the kingdom more difficult. They split churches. They bust relationships apart from other believers. They get involved in things they shouldn't. They start teaching things they should, and it begins to drag down the ministry of Jesus. See, once you're touched by Jesus, you can respond like the mother-in-law. And here, don't miss this either. She's not even commanded and she serves. Meanwhile, this guy gets this stern scolding and he won't even do it when Jesus scolds him. Both of them touched by Jesus. One will serve Jesus with a yes, sir, without even being told what to do. And the other one blows off his command with disregard and makes his ministry harder. That Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city but stayed out in unpopulated areas. That wasn't what he wanted. He wanted to go from town to town, which is what Paul will do later when he does his circuit preaching. You know, there's lots of songs out there about being touched by Jesus. I just Googled touched by Jesus, all these old gospel songs. Now, there's one that I know well because I grew up with it in my house. Bill Gaither, He Touched Me. You all know that one, right? Elvis Presley did that one later. He touched me, oh, he touched me, and all the joy that fills my soul. Something happened, and now I know he touched me and made me whole. Every believer, every Christian is somebody who's been touched. John puts it this way, he's been born from above. If you are a believer, you have been touched by the grace of God. And the truth of the matter is, some of you have been touched many times. You've had incredible answers to prayer. God has relieved some horrible situation. You've been touched, many of us, and some of us have been touched to different degrees. Oh, we've had the little touches and we've had the big touches. But if you're a believer, you have been touched by Jesus Christ. And here's the big question. What do you do once you're touched? And we have two minor people, minor characters in the book of Mark tossed in front of us, and you get to see how did they respond when they were touched. One looked for a place to serve, and the other totally disregarded what Jesus wants and makes ministry more difficult. Make sure you have a place to serve. Make sure you know what your niche is. And I would just like publicly to say thank you to the youth for the service you did. What I saw, you were painting a house. I'm sure you did a whole lot more than that. And you probably made somebody's year doing that. So thank you for touching them. And I just want to say publicly, thank you for all you people that drove those kids around and for you people that opened up your home to let the kids stay there. That's service. That's helping ministry. That's what Jesus expects from us. When he touches your life, he expects you to get up and look for something to do for him. And as we saw in our series on heaven, hell, and the coming kingdom, he's going to reward you very handsomely for what you should already do, even without being told, right? Let's stand and pray. Lord, we are grateful for this morning. We thank you so much for the youth here and how this weekend went for them and the impact they were able to make in the lives of others and to touch other people's lives. And Lord, I pray whatever things you touched in their lives, whatever things you did in their hearts, just pray that that would bring real fruit and a real heart to continually serve you. We thank you for this morning. In Christ's name, amen.